Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? We were right in the middle of a section that talked about different kinds of people. We want to continue that thought tonight. In looking at this book, we have told you that a good way to outline it is in terms of the problems that it presents. You can't help but read this book and figure out rather quickly that this was a church with a lot of problems. In fact, every chapter is devoted to some problem within the church. And so you could call the book in its theme, Solving Problems Within the Church. I always smile a little bit when somebody will say to me, I want a church that's just like the way it used to be in the early church. Well, take a look at the early church, including this one, and ask yourself, do you really want that? Do you really want to be like the early church? They had problems of division, problems of stunted spiritual growth, problems of bickering over spiritual gifts, the abuse of spiritual gifts, immorality within the church, doctrinal problems within the church. I think we've got that. I think we're pretty close to the early church in that regard. Even the church in the book of Acts was far from perfect. And if you say, oh, but I want the purity of the early church, like in the book of Acts. Well, great, I'm with you, but then be prepared for what that means. If you remember, there was a couple within the church who pretended to give all unto the Lord, but they didn't. And God knocked them dead, literally. They had to bury them. That would mean that whenever you and I raise our hands in worship and sing, I surrender all, if you really don't, you're dead. So when you say, I want a church just like the early church, be prepared for all that that entails. I find the reality of Scripture a bit refreshing, because I find a church, any church, every part of it in the New Testament, flawed. And so I've come to expect, whenever there are two or three gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, that there's going to be some kind of problems, flaws. Jesus talked about his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, open the eyes of the blind, heal the brokenhearted, those who are captive. Did you hear the description? Blind, brokenhearted, captive. That's a messy group of people. That's us. So don't be surprised if you find in the spiritual family that there are difficulties and problems. Rather, seek to be part of the solution. Seek to become spiritually mature and to help solve the problems within the church. And that's what Paul does. He corrects. This is a corrective epistle. It's a letter filled not with just a bunch of, I'm pointing my finger at you, bunch of spiritual wimps. He's there to help them and give them the tools to correct it. We've already looked at the problem of division. We've looked at the problem of fleshly human wisdom. And now we look at the problem of stunted spiritual growth. Now you're going to find some repetition in the early chapters where he'll bring in the division aspect again and the worldly wisdom aspect again, because frankly, all of these problems are interrelated. They are stunted spiritually because they're still hanging on to some of these other problems. So you'll find some overlap. But we focus now in on the end of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 with stunted spiritual growth. When I was born, my mother tells me, of course I don't remember it, so I have to go by what I'm told. I remember my second birth, being born again, but the first birth is a bit hazy. I was told that I was born average, or just on the small side of average, right at about 7 pounds. So that's okay for being a baby, but how tragic it would be if I remained that size. Imagine what I would look like now as an adult the size of a baby, 7 pounds. Boy, you'd need a small pulpit. Or you'd have to have a lot of steps going up to this one. Babyhood is great if you're a baby. But if you're 10 years old, parents, what would it be like for your 10 or 12-year-old to come home and go, "Dada"? You'd go, "Oh, how tragic. No development, no growth." To see spiritual birth is pretty exciting. In fact, a lot of us clap anytime somebody comes forward to make a decision for Christ. And as exciting as that birth is, it is so disheartening to see that person stay right there and not grow much beyond that point of shedding some tears and knowing that I need Jesus and that's it. That is tragic. Stunted spiritual growth, or spiritual diaperhood, you might say. There are similarities between physical growth and spiritual growth. There's a birth. Life has to begin. After the gestation period, there is birth. That baby has got life. And there is spiritual birth. There's a beginning. Jesus even called it being born again. Then there's a growth period. And during that growth period, physically, we need food, we need fresh air, we need certain kinds of activity, etc., for us to grow well. Spiritually, we also need things to grow, a good spiritual diet, spiritual activity. So there are similarities, parallels. But there are also differences between physical life and spiritual life. Physical life has sort of an inevitability about it. You are going to grow. You know, you just kind of are there, and you're going to hunger, and you're going to eat, and you're going to grow. You know, you can't just say at 10 years old, "I am not going to grow one more inch. I refuse." By an act of your will. And you could sit there and go, "Okay, here goes," all day long, and it's not going to work. There is a sense of inevitability about physical growth. Not so with spiritual growth. In that, there is a control factor. Some people grow as Christians rapidly. We see them. We marvel at them. So young, yet so much wisdom. And others have been 25, 30 years old walking with Christ, and they're still in diapers. And we look at their lives and we say, a tragedy indeed. And that's why the Bible can give us a command to grow. Peter said at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow," commandment, "grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, spiritual growth is largely up to you. You can decide to stop your growth. You can decide to not go on any further in the faith and remain stunted. In fact, the control for your spiritual growth is in your hands. You can decide to abide in Christ and live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and obey the Spirit rather than the flesh or not. It is a commandment. It is a privilege. Now, in this next section, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's going to be three categories when it comes to spiritual growth. You're going to find that you fit into one of these three. In fact, you may find some overlap here. As human beings, we have categories. We love categories. We love to divide the human race up into different groups. We do it among our own ranks. You're a Democrat or you're a Republican. You're rich or you're poor or whatever. There's all these distinctions. Of course, we do that as well within the church. He's a conservative. He's a liberal. He's a fundamentalist or a charismatic. And we even divide them up eschatologically. You're pre-tribulation, you're post or mid, or you're amillennial, or you're pre or post-millennial. All these divisions. When it comes to being saved, there are only two categories. You're saved or you're not saved. The saints and the ain'ts, those are the two categories. You're one or the other. And yet, there is a third category, sort of a hybrid. Paul, in chapter 2, speaks about the first two, the unsaved and the saved, but then there's this hybrid, saved but still dominated largely by fleshly appetites. He calls carnal. And so we're going to look tonight at the natural man, the natural person. We're going to look at the supernatural person, called here the spiritual man. And then we're going to look at what I call the unnatural person. Paul calls it the carnal Christian. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Remember, that was our theme last time. But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here's the first category, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The natural man. There's a lot of talk about being natural, getting back to nature. Eat granola, wear a backpack, become one with your environment. It's all natural, and it's seen as this positive thing. You know, these are natural ingredients. This is a natural way of doing things. But from a biblical perspective, it's used completely different. The Bible refers to a natural person not as a tree-hugging, environmental-loving, natural, sedative kind of a person, but rather an unregenerate person. It's that which we are by nature, how we are born into this world apart from Jesus Christ. We are sinners by nature, the Bible says. Theologians call it depravity. We are depraved by nature. We are sinners by nature and then by choice. I think the best description of the natural man is Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read it to you. Not all of it, just a couple sentences. You once walked according to the course of this world, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this. And were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. We were born naturally into sin. David said that. I was conceived in iniquity. In sin did my mother birth me. It's who we are by nature. Everyone is born that way. The word that is used in verse 14, natural man or natural person, you know, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. The Greek word here is psukikos, soulish, psukikos, a person governed by the desires of their body. That's how they live, like an animal lives. An animal lives by instinct. Animal's hungry, goes hunting. An animal has a sexual urge and goes out to fulfill it. An animal wants water and seeks to find it. It's just living by the urges, the impulses of the body. That's the natural person, governed by the flesh, soulish, psukikos, the selfish life. There are certain characteristics. Look at it a little closer. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. An unsaved person is not interested in spiritual things, doesn't want to hear it. You share the gospel with them, they go, look. And automatically there's the defense. I don't want to hear that stuff. Not interested. No reception. No hunger for spiritual things. No conviction of sin. No desire to know the righteousness of God. No worry about future judgment. All of those are indications that that is an unsaved, natural person. No inclination whatsoever. Here's the danger with a natural person. They can be very well disguised. They don't wear a sign, I am unsaved. You cannot tell by looking at a saved or an unsaved person. Unsaved people can smile And saved people can look grumpy. Doesn't mean that, oh, you're not a Christian. You're not smiling. A natural person can be sweet, intelligent, beautiful, well-dressed, and religious. Even buy a Bible. Unbelievers have been known to buy Bibles and even carry them. And even maybe take on a few affectations of spiritual life, certain words and phrases, and just hanging around with a crowd, short of true conversion. So all of this outward display, and yet at the same time be an official, full-fledged, card-carrying pagan. Natural man. Not really interested in change, the things of the Spirit. Notice the further description. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. It's nonsense. The idea of heaven, the idea of hell, angels, etc. Now, I know people who go to church every week, certain churches, who do not believe in heaven or hell or angels or even Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The natural man. Do you remember Paul the Apostle when he stood before King Agrippa in the book of Acts and he's telling the life of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and Festus is hearing the whole conversation, and Festus interrupts Paul and says, Paul, your much learning is driving you mad. You are beside yourself. In other words, you are a nutcase. Speaking of the resurrection. He doesn't receive them. They are foolishness unto him. This is the modern view, by the way, of pseudo-intellectuals about Christians, that we're a bunch of just, you know, mindless idiots. First day of my integrated zoology class in college, first day, the teacher said, as he was talking about science and how we revere the great scientists of the past, and we're, you know, we hold to things that are provable and tenable, and etc., etc. He said, by the way, do we happen to have any Christians in our class? Now, I was a new Christian, but I raised my hand. I raised it high. I was the only one. And he spent the rest of his class talking about what a bunch of idiots we are. Now, some of you have faced that. What's happening? You're dealing with the natural man. Doesn't receive, doesn't get it. In fact, it's just ludicrous to him. I've always loved the story of the atheist meeting with the Quaker. The Quaker, of course, was very staunch and very religious, but very simplistic, and talked about heaven and hell and God, Jesus, and was talking in a conversation about his faith. The atheist overheard it and interjected his own thoughts, wanting to really, you know, put the guy in defense. So he said, excuse me, to the Quaker. The atheist said, have you ever seen God? Quaker said, no. Atheist kind of smirked. Have you ever touched God? No, never touched God. Did you ever smell God? And he was going through all the faculties of, you know, touch, taste, smell, you know, the provability of God. No. And he says, well, how do you even know then? You talk about God, that there is a God. And I love what the Quaker said. He goes, hast thou ever seen thy brain? Hast thou ever touched thy brain, smelled thy brain? And then he said, how do you know that you even have a brain? Touché. Notice why, in the very next phrase, the natural man is in this position. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Did you get that? They lack the ability. You ever shared with a person the gospel and you walk away going, why can't they understand? I made it so clear. Because you're talking to a blind man. You just talked about spiritual things, and unless the Holy Spirit opens up the heart and causes that person to understand and enlightens that person with spiritual truth, there's no hope. It's like trying to explain a sunset with all of its color array to a blind person. You could walk away and go, why don't they see it? They can't see. They're blind. They lack the capability. That part doesn't function. or trying to describe Mozart or a Phil Kagi riff to somebody who's deaf. They lack the capability. One time I was in on an Italian opera about the crucifixion. Now, I don't speak a lick of Italian except arrivederci, you know, a few things like that at the restaurant, you know. And I didn't get it. I mean, I knew the Bible story, but I didn't quite follow it all. I lacked the capability in that language to understand it. The natural man cannot know them. These things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cracks the Bible open and starts reading through it. It doesn't make sense. It's an enigma. The God of this age, the Bible says, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Notice now the next person on the list, verse 15. This is the spiritual man, the supernatural man. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now the first is psychikos, that's the natural man. This is the spiritual man, the Greek word pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, spiritually minded, thinks of spiritual things. Those things are occupying his thought patterns. That's the spiritual man. The spiritual man was once a natural man, was once on that side of the line, but he's defected, you see. He's crossed over into the other camp. He's left Satan's domain. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. This guy quit before payday. He left the natural man, became a supernatural person, spiritually minded. Notice it says, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, in contrast, in contradistinction to the natural person who's only occupied like an animal, living on the animal level with what I can eat, you know, I want to have food and I want to have sex and I want to have pleasure. This person's mind is occupied with a sense of spiritual importance. That drives him. That occupies that person. He lives for spiritual things. You know, an amazing thing I noticed happened to me after I was saved. There were certain things I once loved to do that suddenly lost their punch. They lost their enamorment for me. Not all things. Keep in mind, I still have a flesh and I struggle with things. It's not like I'm just now all of a sudden perfect and I don't struggle. I still struggle to this day with certain things. But I noticed a lot of things just I didn't want to do anymore. It's like I had eaten Hamburger Helper all my life, and now suddenly I had steak and lobster for the first time. So, you know, I just don't want to go back to that. You know, if I can have this all the time. This is gourmet, man. Then there were certain things that I hated at one time. And I swore I would never do. And I found myself having a longing to do them. Things I hated, like, well, other Christians, for example. I did not like other Christians. I did not like Christians. The ones I met, I didn't want to be around them. I still have problems with some of them, but I swore, in fact, I made a pact, a covenant with my girlfriend, I'd never become one. During the summer of 1973, and she promised, I'll never become one either. And that summer, both of us, you know, the Holy Spirit shot at us and we both fell in a good sense and both came to know Christ. But I suddenly had a longing. I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to go to church as long as if the church was open that night, I'm there. I had a hunger for spiritual things. It was occupying my mind. I wanted to learn more. It was an ever-increasing thing. Notice that this spiritual man judges all things. Anakrinos is the Greek word. It means investigates, discerns, or better yet, scrutinizes. This is what I think it's saying. The spiritual man goes penetratingly into life, gets beneath the surface, beneath the veneer, the fluff, and gets down to where things really matter and understands life for what it is. Correctly discerns, scrutinizes, and judges life and lives according to that discernment. In other words, the spiritual person gets it. when it comes to life. They understand it. They read the Bible and they go, no, I get it. I see it. I understand. I'm enlightened. The Holy Spirit opens it up to me. And then we realize at that moment how blind we were. We didn't see it before. Now we go, man, I was so messed up. I was so blind. And then we wonder, why can't others see it? Because you've been enlightened now. You understand. You judge all things. The Bible makes sense. Now, just a note in case there are still some natural men or women in our audience tonight. Here you are. You've come close. You've heard about spiritual things, but you have never made a commitment to be governed by Jesus Christ. I mean controlled by Him. You're not living for Him. You've just sort of come close to spiritual things, but you're not surrendered to Him. And you're sort of wondering. Well, take it from someone who's been on both sides. You've only been on one side. You have really no right to speak about the other side unless you've tried it. You can knock it all day long, but if you've never tasted it, it's really a useless argument. Take it from someone who's been on both sides, being a natural person, and then someone who wants to serve the Lord. This side's a whole lot better. This side's a whole lot more satisfying. There's a whole lot more answers on this side. There's a lot more discerning, logical thought on this side than on the other side. The other's all smoke and mirrors. The supernatural man, the spiritual man, judges, understands all things. However, notice that next phrase in that verse, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You have found that to be true, I'm sure. You get it, man. You understand life. You're beneath the veneer, beneath the surface. You track. You see where life is going. You get the big picture. The trouble is, unbelievers around you don't get you. The New Living Translation sort of clears up this language. It says, others can't understand us at all. It's not that unbelievers can't find faults with us. They do that all day long. And we still have them, right? We do. Yes, we do. And they can spot them. And they're looking for them, by the way. But the idea is that we're not rightly judged by them. They don't understand conversion. Just like when my friend, on a Saturday, when he and I were doing drugs together in Southern California, came to me the very next day and started telling me that I need to get right with God because the night before he had received Jesus Christ at a crusade, I was so incensed, I picked him up, threw him up against the wall. And I said, I don't want to hear another word out of you. Nobody can change that quickly. I didn't get it. I didn't understand. I didn't rightly judge him. How a person could change so instantly and be right with God based on faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John meant in the book of 1 John chapter 2. He said, beloved, now we are the children of God. And he said, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. They don't know what to make of you. You're an enigma to them. I think that Christians are one of the most understood people groups on earth. You're just weird. Some of us really are weird, just no matter what, but to the unbeliever, you're really weird. You've got joy. You got purpose. You're calm. You're satisfied. There's a contentment built into your existence. And people look at you and they admire you, but they're sort of mad at you. I remember when I used to work in Orange County at a hospital, and I would come into a very busy radiology department Monday morning, and I'd be whistling. I didn't do it consciously, like, I'm going to whistle and act really happy so that people... I was whistling. And I remember my supervisor said, would you shut up? And I looked at her and I said, what do you mean? She goes, nobody can be happy Monday morning. Like, you've got no right to have joy unless I do. And I don't because it's Monday, so you shouldn't. We understand all things. We get it, but they don't get us. Rightly judged by no one. Now we get into chapter 3 and we come to the third type. And we're going to get insight into this chapter into why there are problems in any church. On one hand, it's the pressure from the outside world that was affecting Corinth. There's the Corinthian church in the midst of a corrupt Corinth. Immoralities around them. Idolatries around them. Division is around them. And that naturally crept into the church because they were saved out of that. That was sort of a part of their baggage. That's only part of the problem. Pressure on the outside. There were problems on the inside of every individual Christians that were in the church. So it wasn't just pressure on the outside. There was the weakness of their own flesh. Now, we're going to read a description of somebody who's not a natural man, not a natural person, not an unbeliever. They're saved, but they're really not a supernatural or a spiritual, a pneumatikos. That is, they're not governed by the Spirit of God. They're saved, they trust in Jesus Christ, but it's like they're sitting on the fence with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, still controlled by certain fleshly desires from their past. Every believer, every one of us who has placed our faith in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within. Every one of us. But since all of us have retained the old us, the old nature, that didn't go away, now there's this tremendous battle that goes on. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh, that Galatians goes into detail about. Sometimes the flesh can battle so hard that it seems like it's taking dominion and we have to fight harder. And then at other times it seems like the Spirit is sort of taking dominion. Though we're always going to struggle, there's always going to be a battle of the flesh and the Spirit. The spiritual, the pneumatikos, is a person who by and large, most of the time, as a general rule of life, though not perfect, is governed by spiritual things. But now here's this hybrid sort, the carnal one, the unnatural. Verse 1, "And I, brethren," notice he's speaking to Christians, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as pneumatikos, as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." This is the fleshly person, sarkinos, carnal, saved, but still in large part governed by the flesh. Look at it like somebody who's beat up by two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They just left the kingdom of Satan. They were a natural man. They've crossed over. But it's like the guy who gets in the pool slowly, puts his toes at the edge of the pool. Oh, it's a little cold. I'll just kind of go in slowly. But then because it's so warm outside, and I thought I was sweaty a minute ago, but it's kind of nice out here. But I did already make a decision to go in. I really am a swimmer, and they struggle. He calls it the carnal person. He calls them brethren. They're born again, but they're not living in the spiritual realm. Notice they're babes in Christ. That's stunted growth. Babes in Christ. There's been a birth. They've been born again, but there seems like there's not a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You might say they have enough of the world and enough of Jesus Christ to make them miserable. They're miserable around Christians, they're miserable in the world. You know, like make a choice. You're going to either be worldly or you're going to be a believer. These are the torn ones, the carnal ones. I love to see evangelism. And sometimes people say, in the ministry, what is your greatest joy? And they think I'm going to say, whenever I see people walk forward is my greatest joy. And certainly, that's pretty up there. That's pretty cool to watch people respond to the gospel message. If you were to ask the apostle John, what is your greatest joy as an apostle? And you saw Jesus, you walked with him, you touched him, you heard him. And you have seen so many people come to faith in Christ. You've seen miracles. You've seen signs, visions. What's your greatest joy? Do you know what he would tell you? The Bible says, John in 2 John said, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." Those who have been born again, now learning how to walk. Not just receiving the truth once and making a decision, but now they're walking in obedience, in holiness. They're following. They're disciples, not just converts. They're growing. You can take the Christian out of the world. It's a lot harder to take the world out of the Christian. Now, there are certain characteristics. Look at Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For up till now, you're not able to receive it, and you're still not able. The Christians at Corinth were still on Gerber baby food, Pablum. You know, you don't give a baby a steak. Baby will choke on it. It can't assimilate that kind of food. You got to give it something soft, milk. When he refers to milk here, these are easily digestible truths, the basic stuff of Christianity. Jesus came into this world. He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross. After suffering at the hands of men, he rose again from the dead. He's coming again. Just the basic stuff, which is, by the way, how Paul approached the Corinthians. He said, I was determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. And he said, among the mature, I speak with wisdom. But he says, I've given you milk, not solid food. Now, the solid food aren't different truths. They're just taught at a deeper level. There's an understandability that's built into spiritual growth. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says sort of the same thing. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Spiritual immaturity makes a person unable to receive the richest truths. And this is what it means. It means that you can be a Christian, and your bank book reads the same as the next guy who's happy because he knows what's in the bank book. You don't. You can be just as wealthy, and you are. You're just ignorant of it. You don't know all that you have. It's like the guy who went on the cruise, and he saved, and he saved, and he saved, and got just enough money to pay for the cruise, and he knew he couldn't afford anything else, and so he packed his lunches for the 2 weeks he was gone on the cruise. He had a big crate full of sandwiches, peanut butter, jelly, snacks, you know, because he couldn't afford the food on the cruise, so he was eating peanut butter, and, you know, he'd be out there on the lounge chair in the sun with a peanut butter sandwich, and shrimp would go by. And filet mignon. And after like the first week, he just couldn't take anymore. You know, and he went up to the captain of the cruise and he said, I'll do anything. I'll work as a dishwasher. I'll stay on board extra as a worker. Anything if I can just eat some of this food. I packed my own lunches because I couldn't afford anything more than this cruise. It's my life savings. And the captain put his arm around the poor chap and said, oh, don't you know that the food is included in the price of the cruise? It's a package deal. You don't. It's already yours. He just didn't know it, so for a whole week he suffered. I find a lot of believers like that. All of the riches in Christ and power at their disposal in Christ, and it's like, I don't know if I can make it. Well, do you belong to Christ?
Yeah.
You'll make it. Your bank book reads the same. Jesus said to his disciples, I still have many things to tell you, but you are still unable to bear them. Every time I read that, I ask the Lord, Lord, what are the things you've been wanting to tell me that I've been unable to receive? Because you know what it's like? You'll read certain passages or you'll come to certain points in your Christian life, and though you've heard that time and time again, suddenly it kicks in. You go, wow, I get it. And it's like now you're able. And so I'm always wondering on a daily basis, Lord, I need to grow. Where have I been unable to receive what your Spirit has been trying to speak to me? He that has an ear to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. Sometimes we're going like this, speak, Lord. Verse 3, it's not only diet that is a characteristic problem, but the activity of the carnal Christian. Notice, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We understand that. One of the characteristics of this fallen world is division. They don't get along. They don't like each other. I'm better than you are. There's striving, envy, etc. To find that in the church is inexcusable on one sense. Okay, we're all people. We're going to find it. But that should be quickly nipped in the bud, and forgiveness should flow, and love should be the rule of the day. Because otherwise, we're behaving like unbelievers, mere men. Divisions, envy, strife. That shouldn't mark a church. That is carnality. No two ways about it. For when one says, and he gets back to this problem of divisions, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Well, those are strong words. Here's a guy saying, I love the preaching of Paul. Another, I love Apollos. Paul says, both of you guys are carnal. You know, it's interesting. He didn't say, well, the guy that says I'm of Paul, now he's spiritual. Because after all, I am Paul and I'm writing this letter. Apollos, okay, that's carnality. But no, he puts it all together. Division. Carnality is easily spotted. Find a temperamental Christian. A complaining, cantankerous individual. Full of strife and division, and you have found a carnal believer. Envy, strife, divisiveness. It's like a baby. When a baby cries, it cries because it doesn't get what it wants at that moment in time. A baby often cries because it wants to be the center of attention. If I'm not the center of attention, you'll hear about it. I want that bottle pronto. Wah! A mark of a baby or a carnal Christian is the same sort of a thing. Wants to be the center of attention, is cranky and temperamental, will try to divide into little groups and secretly say, well, this is what's going on. Now you agree with me, don't you? And you're on my side, right? And I found this in churches. I find it among pastors. Carnality. Temperamental. Cranky. Envy. Strife. Division. So, are you supernatural? Growing in the grace and in the knowledge, a hunger and a thirst for spiritual truth? Or have you sort of reached a plateau, been there, heard that, done that, next? You just sort of go through the motions. Are you still natural? Not born again? Oh, you've come close. Oh, you're listening. And you got the veneer on. You look right. But you haven't surrendered to the Spirit of God, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but, I love it, slaves, servants, that's the word, ministers, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I always remind myself, and I remind you, whenever we teach the passage, that the word minister means a servant. We're to serve God's people. I've never liked the word reverend. Don't call me Reverend Heitzig. I'm not reverend. In the biblical sense, there's only one time the word is used, and it is used of God the Father. Holy and reverend is thy name. And so, though I'm not saying I'm an irreverent person, I'm a little goofy and a little strange, but still the term reverend, I like to reserve those words that the Bible reserves for God only. Well, what are you then? I'm a slave. I'm his slave. Put that on the door and on the business card, slave. Not doctor, reverend, bishop, so how about just slave? How would that go over? It went over well with Paul. He said, they're servants, they're ministers, through whom, in other words, agents of God, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Church growth is God's business. I know there are seminars and books on how to get a large church, and I know churches that fall into the trap, we got to get more people. Hey, I love Acts chapter 2. Here's the strategy for church growth. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, that's Bible study, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. I like that. That's an easy formula for me to keep. It saves me a lot of money on seminars and books on church growth. If I just keep as a priority the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, the Lord will add. It's His church anyway. God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything. I like that. The evangelist. He who waters, the pastor, teacher, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now there's a balanced view of the ministry. Whether you're teacher on the radio and you're really famous, or you've written many books, or you haven't, or you're an evangelist, or you're just a teacher. We're all workers in the same field. It's God's field, right? He's the gardener. Jesus said, I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. John 15:1, the husbandman. And that makes us his slaves, his servants, working in the same field. For we are God's fellow workers, verse 9. You are God's field. Now he'll change metaphors suddenly. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. That would be Apollos and others who came to Corinth. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He shifts the metaphor from agriculture to architecture. You're God's field. But you're also God's building, God's structure. You are the church. And here he has in view the whole assembly of believers together. And when he talks here about laying the foundation and another builds on it, and be careful how you build, wood, hay, stubble, gold, etc. We'll read about that in a minute. He's speaking about how ministers, servants of God, evangelists, etc., build their ministry into the lives of people. That's what he's speaking about in context. Be careful how you exercise your gift of teaching in the local church, whether you're Paul, Apollos, or anybody else. Notice Paul calls himself the wise master builder who laid the foundation. Sophos architecton is the word, master builder. An architect full of wisdom. That's what he calls himself. He is a wise master builder because he knows his specialty. He's a guy who lays foundation. That was Paul's specialty. He was a foundation layer for the most part. Though he spent 18 months in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus, by and large, he spent a few weeks in most places. He laid the foundation, preached the gospel, got a few people saved, raised up temporary leadership, and went on. Did it again. He was laying foundations and let other people build on top of them, water them, etc. But I love that last phrase. Let that sink in tonight. No other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid. Here's the foundation, Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate when some so-called builders try to make the foundation what the church has traditionally taught. That's what you should base your foundation on. The traditions of our fathers, the councils of the past. Or the philosophy of the Christ consciousness. Those are lame foundations, all of them. Those are weak foundations. In Jesus' own words, it's a builder who builds on the sand, Matthew chapter 7, the end of that chapter. There's only one foundation. It's not a founder of a denomination. It's not a pope. It's not a saint. It's not a council. It's Jesus. It's not Peter, by the way. I don't want to build my faith on him. Believe me, you don't either. I don't want to build my life on Mary. She lost Jesus when he was 12. She might lose me. I'd rather place my faith on Jesus Christ. He'll never lose me. I'm safe and secure in him. There's no other foundation. You read it. It's right here. Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation for your faith. Anything else is a poor foundation. It will not last the test of eternity, time, or judgment. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Now, primarily, the context here is speaking of evangelists and pastors who are building up the field or the building of God, the assembly of the church, the spiritual house. It's their work. Secondarily, it has application to all believers exercising their gifts and building up those around them. But primarily in its context, this is what it refers to. Notice gold, silver, precious stones. These are solid materials. They get more refined and stronger when tested by fire. Wood, hay, and straw, that's junk. It doesn't last. It doesn't stand the test. It's trivial and superficial activity. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that is the day, is the day of judgment. J-day, you might call it. Judgment day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. There is a judgment for believers. Don't think that you're not going to stand before the judgment seat. You will. And so will I. However, I'm not going to stand at the judgment seat for my sins. I don't expect to see, like I was told when I was a kid, you know, God's going to run the film. Everything you've ever done through life. Remind you, remember when the day you did that, you stole that pencil. Right, and you jabbed it into your brother's arm, right? I remember. I am not going to face judgment for my sin. I have already done that. When I placed my faith in Jesus, he took my sin upon himself. He faced the judgment for me. That's what the death on the cross is all about. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment for our sin. However, there is what Corinthians calls the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians. The judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for what we do as a Christian. And we'll either get rewarded or we'll lose a reward. And that's what he is speaking about here for those who build into the lives and ministry. You'll either lose a reward or you'll keep a reward. 2 Corinthians 5 is the text. Let me read it to you. We must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. No believer will ever be judged for their sin. That judgment is past, but this is an eternal reward. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he builds on endures, he'll receive a reward. Whatever you do for the glory of God, in the power of the Spirit, directed by God, for the edification and building up of the saints, you'll get a reward. However, be careful how you do it. If you do it to be seen by men, Jesus said, you have already received your reward. So you say, Pastor, you know, I donated a lot of money for the wing of that church. I'd like a big plaque. You sure? You want your name up there? You want people to walk by to know that you donated it? You won't get a reward for it in heaven. You got your reward here. They all went, yeah, this guy's an awesome guy. He gave a lot of bucks. And so just remember, especially those of you who labor behind the scenes, you support missionaries, you pray, you serve, and you're not seen, I expect to see you up front in heaven. Expect to look for me way in the back. I'm exercising my ministry tonight, but I'm doing it in front of a lot of people. And in a lot of ways, I have gotten a reward. That's the downside of a public ministry. Now, though I do it with the right motivation, there still is that problem of being seen. So if you're not seen, you should rejoice. You should say, oh, hey, Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Man, that's a good way to live, by the way. Yes, you do earn rewards in heaven. Just like frequent flyer miles, you earn them. You earn by your works rewards in heaven. You don't earn salvation. That's a free gift. But after the free gift, you earn those rewards or you lose them. Well, that's the constructive workman, verse 14. We have to close here so we can only finish this section up. The useless workman is verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. There are many impressive, on a human level, impressive works that people have done in the name of the Lord that will not endure this testing in the end. It was done for the wrong motivation. We go, oh, but that was so impressive. Reward is over. The idea here is the work is burned, he'll suffer loss, himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The idea is of a person running through a wall of flames. He makes it barely, but you can still smell smoke on his garment. It's like, whew, got out of there. It's not talking about salvation here. Your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Your salvation won't be lost. It's the useless things that we do in the name of the works that we do that will be burned during this judgment. And then finally, the destructive workman. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are you? I'd like to explain that, but I'm out of time. But I will tell you, back in verse 15, how Scripture can be misinterpreted, and that we ought to be careful. It says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Because of the failure in this verse to distinguish between salvation and rewards, that's what he's talking about, not salvation, but rewards. Because of the failure to distinguish between those two judgments, the Roman church has devised the doctrine of purgatory based on this verse. As you can see in context, it has nothing to do with purifying fire. In other words, you get burned and then you kind of get out of the fire and I burned off those wicked things. The idea has to do with testing the fruit. It's a metaphor that he's drawing, being at the judgment seat of Christ. Your works will stand the test or they will not. It doesn't talk about you yourself being purified from sin by a purgatory process. There's nothing purgatorial about this at all. It has all to do with the judgment for works that are done on earth.